I was born in Lexington, Kentucky. Lexington is located in the heart of central Kentucky. Lexington is known for its bluegrass, its horse farms, and the University of Kentucky basketball team. Go Big Blue. I'm a proud lifetime member of Big Blue Nation. Yeah, bourbon too, yeah. I'm the oldest of three daughters, born to Janice and William Chenault. From the time I was born until the time I went to junior high school, we lived in a neighborhood called Brucetown. Brucetown is located north of downtown. It's a little area composed of three small streets, Dakota, Florida, and Upper. There is a no-name alley that runs at the back of the street that kind of connects the neighborhood and streets together. The alley runs parallel to the railroad tracks at the end of the street. Our little neighborhood is tucked right at the base of those railroad tracks. It was not until I was older that I realized that we lived on the wrong side of the tracks. Our neighbors were people who looked just like us. They were all families headed either by a single person or a married couple. Our parents went to work every day. We were a working class community. We weren't rich in money, but we were rich in community relationships. I look back now and realize that living in this neighborhood was such a blessing. Another blessing was the fact that there was always kids in the neighborhood to play with. Ours was a community of fruitfulness multiplied. This was especially fun after school and during the summer months. Sometimes in the summer, just for fun, a brave child would take a penny or a nickel, run to the railroad tracks, and place it on the track so that when the train passed by, we could see how far this piece of nickel or penny stretched out. We also had fun when we played outside. We could come out and play after we had finished our chores and our homework. Then we could go back out again after dinner if weather was permitting and daylight it was still light outside. As neighborhood children, we played the usual games of kickball, baseball, red light, green light, and our all-time favorite was Simon Says. Maybe you've played the game before. If it's been a long time since you played, I like to refresh your memory about the rules. And Simon Says, the leader stands in front of a group of people and issues commands. The commands are usually physical traits or actions like, Simon Says, jump in the air, or Simon Says, pat the top of your head, or Simon Says, wave your hand. These are given for the players to follow. The catch is, you should only do the command if Simon says so. Players get thrown out of the game if you don't do what Simon says. One essential key to the game is to remember that Simon is tricky and really doesn't want your success. The winner of the game is always the one with the ability to distinguish between the real and the fake commands of Simon. Occasionally, Simon wins the game, usually because the leader is especially tricky to the players. While studying the scripture lesson that was read into your hearing, thank you, some portions reminded me of the Simon Says game. I found this in the interactions between Jesus and the devil. Let's reference the scripture again. At the start of the lesson, we find Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit. This story takes place in between the time Jesus had just gotten baptized, that's in Matthew 3, and before Jesus begins his public ministry, that happens later in chapter 4. We have to remember that when we read Matthew, that Matthew's audience of the gospel considered themselves to be direct descendants of the children of Israel. Jesus is led into the wilderness, and after 40 days of fasting and praying, Jesus becomes hungry. The 40 days are significant because it ties Jesus to the memory of the history of Israel. The children wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they reached the promised land. While they wandered those 40 years, God provided for their every need. After 40 days, Jesus, being weak with hunger, is visited by a being referred to as a tempter, the tempter in some biblical translations, but we better know the being known as the devil. In verse 3, the devil tells Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, these stones will be, turn these stones to loaves of bread." This reference reminds me of the kind of tricky language Simon would use to tell players to do something. However, to combat this tricky command, Jesus answers the devil by saying, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." The devil tries to trick Jesus again by taking Jesus to the highest point of the land and asking him to throw himself off the top. In verse 6, the devil also tests Jesus' identity again. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus sees through this test and responds, "It is written, don't put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the writer of Matthew uses language to tie his audience to their past by calling to their memory a time when they were wandering in the wilderness and they tempted God for their provision. The devil tests Jesus a third time by taking Jesus to a high place. There he shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world. The devil tells Jesus that he would receive all these gifts if Jesus would only bow down to him and worship him. Jesus answers, saying, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Finally, after all these tricks, the angels come and minister to Jesus, and Jesus eats. The interactions between Jesus and the devil are very similar to those in the Simon Says game. This is especially true when Simon is trying to trick you to get you out of the game. If you play the game a few times, you are following Simon. Simon says, "Touch your toes." Simon says, "Touch your head." Simon says, "Wave your hand." But then, while you're not paying attention, Simon may say, "Hop on one foot," without saying Simon Says. Usually, if I was playing the game, I'd be kicked out right there. I've lost interest with all these commands that Simon says, and I don't catch when he says, "Hop on one foot." The devil tries this interactions with Jesus. Each time he presents Jesus with an act to follow, the devil questions Jesus' claim to be Son of God. "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." The ultimate trick was to convince Jesus to worship the devil as Lord. You know, this is the devil's trick for us today. I have to admit, I spent some time wrestling with this text to see how it applies to my life today and how to apply to our lives today. It's hard. I'm not Jesus. I don't live in the wilderness. I don't feel like the devil is asking me to turn the stones into bread. I don't think the devil is telling me to jump off a mountaintop. I'm scared of heights, so I wouldn't be up there anyway. I don't feel like the devil is telling me to bow down and worship. I'm just not going to do that. And then it came to me, I do face these temptations. I haven't been asked to turn stones to bread, which is a physical need, but I have faced lack and not being able to meet my physical needs. Needs like paying my utility bill, paying my rent, car repairs, finding money for tuition, and some days it was even hard for me to find food to provide for my family to eat. I haven't been asked to jump and throw myself off a mountain. This is a ploy for power. But I have faced times where power and my integrity was challenged. Hey, Carol, why don't you over-report some data on this report? Or why don't you buy unauthorized items on this grant account? I've been tempted and cheating on my income tax. Just be real with y'all. Cheating on homework, don't have my answers, writing a paper, or taking exams. The devil hasn't asked me to worship him literally, but that's associated with possessions. I like nice material things, but having those things came with a great cost for me. I've lost two houses, I've lost two household full of items, and a great job. However, having those items while being married to someone who was abusive cost me too much. I have learned to count it all joy, the things I've lost, because what I've gained through my relationship with Jesus. One more idea came to me as I studied this text. Jesus was able to overcome these temptations through focus. I like to say that Jesus focused on keeping the main thing the main thing. Jesus' solution, or the main thing, was prayer and scripture to defeat the devil's test. Each time Satan came to attack, Jesus gave him a beat down and sent him packing through a scripture reference. When Satan said, "Turn these stones to bread," Jesus rebuffed him using the words from Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man should not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus overcame this test by keeping the main thing the main thing. Satan told Jesus, "Throw yourself down off the mountain," because God would protect him. Jesus says, "Don't put the Lord to the test." He's using a verse from Deuteronomy 6:16. The importance of scripture was not even lost on the devil, because in this case, Satan had twisted God's own words for the test. Kind of reminds you of something Simon says. "Those twisted commands got me out every time." The main point is that Satan knew that God would send angels to protect Jesus. Once again, Jesus focused on scripture. Jesus overcame by keeping the main thing the main thing. For the third time, Satan comes back and asks Jesus to bow down and worship him, and he would give him the kingdoms of the earth. But Jesus, in keeping the main thing, tells the devil, "Worship and serve the Lord God only." Then Jesus tells Satan to flee, and the angels come and minister to Jesus. I also have to admit that as I looked at scripture, I had to ask myself, what is the message of importance for me and for us today? It is still the start of 2017, 15 short days of the new year. I don't usually make resolutions, but I do want to strive to live my life more fully for Christ this year. How do I reconcile the two? In order for me to get the answer, God set me back and I had to take an inventory of my life. Just like in Matthew, there's a connection between my past and my future. In the neighborhood that I grew up, most families went to church on Sundays. None of us went to the same church. Our family went to the church. It was my mother's church, because in reality, my dad didn't frequent any church at all. He liked the partying on Saturday nights until the sun came up on Sunday mornings. He attended stay home Baptist the majority of the time. My grandmother would remind us, baby, you can hoot with the owls all night and fly with the eagles in the morning. However, my sisters and I, we didn't get a choice. We went to Sunday school and morning worship every Sunday. During the summers, we also had to attend Vacation Bible School. One of these summers, I remember sitting in a pew and seeing the sunlight come through the window and felt God's love and decided to put my hand in the preacher's hand and join the old Christian band. I didn't quite understand what being a sinner was about, but I was fascinated with the message of God's love. I was baptized at the age of 10 years old. I had started learning about keeping the main thing the main thing. In my teens, I started to become aware of the world around me. I was still active in church and Sunday school, the youth groups, and our teen choirs. I was also aware of boys and developing my own thoughts about the political world around me. While I thought I was maturing and developing, it seemed like my church was not progressing at the same rate that I was. We had an older pastor. He wasn't hip. He didn't do the things that I thought he should. Once I graduated from high school, I thought I was grown and quit going to church. I still believed in God, but I wanted it on my terms. I was not focused on keeping the main thing, the main things. Perhaps during those years, I like to think of it, I was following a Simon Says, or the devil, or a tempter, only his name was Rodney. Be true, I'm telling you the truth. We married, and I continued to follow his lead of not going to church at all. He seemed to have a better way. Then one day, my grandmother died, and I remember having to prepare myself to go to her funeral and having to walk back into the church that I had denied for so long. While I was there, I felt a tugging in my heart. It was a feeling that I had come home. Now, even though I had that feeling, I didn't return to church right away. It took me a few more years before I did. By then, both of my older kids were in elementary school and confronted with various religious and political views. I started remembering about the scriptures and the prayer and Jesus at church. I knew that I was not strong enough in my faith or in my walk to be able to teach them. So I got my courage up and started taking them back to church. It wasn't easy because my husband gave me a choice. Either follow Simon Says and stay home with him or quit going to church. Through prayer and scripture, I found the strength to leave him and go and continue going to church. Since that day, it's not been easy, but I've never regretted returning to keeping the main thing, the main thing. Since that day, I've worked many positions in the church. I eventually found my way teaching high school teens and Sunday school. Sainthood. I would often talk to them about the importance of reading and memorizing scripture. And they would complain and they'd say, the Bible's boring. I don't understand what the Bible says. And whatever excuses they could come up with. And I knew their point. They were probably reading the King James Version that was written in the 16th century and couldn't understand those these and thous. And, you know, I still don't understand them. But I told them, no excuse. I said, you have access to other versions of the Bible written in terms you can understand. I encouraged them to find a translation that they liked or find some kind of translation they were okay with. That was a few years ago, but now we today all have access to smartphones and the internet that is readily available. We can Google scripture. We don't need a physical Bible. We can Google it. You don't want to type it in, you can say, okay, Google, find me this scripture, and Google will find it for you without you even searching. Even so, my suggestion in reading the Bible still wasn't met with great enthusiasm with those teens, so I gave them another solution. My teens always had earphones in. They were listening to music. They could recite a song at the mere mention of the title. If I said such and such, they could run that song down from the top to the bottom. I said, okay, here's what you do. You find a song, a hymn, or some kind of praise music or rap that's related to church. I tell them that most songs that we sing in church are based on passages of scripture. Find a song that you like, memorize it, find a beat you like, get your scripture passage, put it to the beat. I think it gave them a whole new perspective in reading scripture. Now, if we really look at scripture, and we look at the book of Psalms, we know that even the children of Israel use the Psalms as their song book. Now, I wasn't quite sure that I was telling the right thing, but when I attended seminary in my pastoral counseling class, during our open devotions, sometimes we would sing. And my professor in that class said, you know, she who sings twice, prays twice. And it gave me a different outlook. We can sing the scripture. You know, rote memorization, you can do that through song. I know I've talked a lot about Jesus' example of using scripture as a way to fight temptation, but there's one more benefit of doing so. In verse 11, after Jesus had been through his tests and trials, we see that the angels come and minister to him. I can hear your objections. I'm not Jesus. I say that myself. True. But once we accept Jesus, we belong to him. One gospel writer tells us that Jesus says, once we accept him, we are no longer servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, Jesus calls us friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. In Jesus, another gospel writer writes in Jesus' priestly prayer, that's in John 17, Jesus prays to God that we're one, just as he and the Father one. Romans 8, 14 through 17 reminds us that we who have accepted Jesus are adopted into God's family, and that we are co-heirs with Christ, meaning what Christ has is available to us. The angels that minister to Christ minister to us as well, although they may not look like beings from another world. They may be a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker who offers you a word of encouragement. An angel may take the form of someone who assists you when you can't even help yourself. Angels walk through neighborhoods providing cookies and flowers and paper towels and toilet tissue. Angels even supply school supplies and holiday meals. Angels pay your bills when you're not able to. God sends them to help us. 2017 is just 15 years young. I want you to use the scripture in Matthew 4. And encourage you to keep the main thing, the main thing. I'm going to try my best to do so. Amen.